You're listening to a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, visit streamschurch.org.
So, we are in this series talking about discovering the father heart of God through the eyes of a child. And it's an interesting series, and it's a challenging series, and it's one that's been cooking in us as a staff for a long time. A lot of us came from families that were, you know, a little rough around the edges, maybe not even just the edges, maybe in the inner parts too. And so we've had to kind of walk this journey. And so Shannon talked the last 2 weeks about how the Father protects and how the Father disciplines. And that discipline one is one that I've really struggled with for a long time, because for a very long time, I always said I was waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like, the Lord let it go this time, but one of these times he's going to be like, nope, that's it. Go put your nose against the wall. You're in timeout. Like, I just kept waiting for it, and it hasn't happened yet. So that's pretty, I'm pretty optimistic about that. I know that from my childhood and from my experiences just in different churches and watching my family go through what it went through, I had some pretty weird ideas about God the Father. And I didn't really connect with the concept of God the Father very well. Jesus, I understood just fine. I could totally get down with Jesus. That's cool. I understand that. You know, that's sort of the entry point for everybody. But the truth is, if you're going to walk, then you need to know the heart of the Father. And it's a lot closer to us than we realize. We think it's far away from us. We think we lack understanding. But the truth is, the more you understand Jesus, the more you understand the Father. Because Jesus specifically said, I don't do anything that the Father does not instruct me to do. So anytime Jesus did something, it was on the prompting of the Father. And so I was thinking about all this the other day, and I don't know if anybody else can relate to this, probably not, but my kids don't like to clean their rooms. Your guys' kids probably all love cleaning their rooms, and they do it right when they're told, and they do it perfect the first time. One of the things that has taught me the most about God the Father is having children. So many things that I don't think I would have understood before I had kids. And so my kids just don't like cleaning their rooms. It's a 2 or 3 day process with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. I have a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old, and neither of them enjoy it. And so my daughter was in kindergarten last year, and she had a couple of friends that she was in preschool with that moved up to kindergarten with her. And so it was great at the beginning of the year, but about halfway through kindergarten year, some kindergarten drama erupted, which I didn't know was a thing. I didn't think that started until at least 5th or 6th grade. Shows how much I know. So she's coming home, and she's upset because her friends aren't there. It's just not working out the way that she thought. And we're on, like, day 2 of her trying to clean her room. And they have homework in kindergarten now, which was not a thing that I was familiar with either. Because when I was in kindergarten, homework was, like, play with Play-Doh for 5 minutes, and there you go, you're good. But I guess, you know, that kind of shows in my level of development. But anyway, there's homework in kindergarten, so we're halfway through the school year, and she's stressing out, like my kindergartner, my 6-year-old, is stressed out about her friends and about homework and about cleaning her room. So day 2 rolls around, I'm really starting to feel for her, and so when day 3 comes, she's at school, and I just decide to clean her room that morning. It was a disaster, I'll be honest with you. It was like a tornado had gone in there. It was like a family of raccoons had taken up residence. Like, it was a disaster. And I don't clean. I don't know if any of you follow my wife on social media, but she posted a picture a few weeks ago on her Instagram story of my desk and her desk. My desk has all of the receipts from every trip that I've taken this year, which is about 1,000, and the cat likes to come lay on my desk and sleep on them. It's got all the paperwork that I either finished and don't need anymore or never bothered to finish on it. It's got cups from QT because I'm a big QT fan and I'm always getting a Diet Coke at QT. And they're all empty. Like, my desk is just, it's a disaster. It looks like no one's lived there for years. And my wife has all these little, like, cocoons for her stuff. And everything's organized by date and name and size. And it's a disaster. So I'm not a very cleaning person. So I cleaned my daughter's room, and I did it really good. My daughter does like things clean. It just gets out of hand quickly. So I cleaned it for her, and she comes home from school that day. And she knows she has to clean her room. I didn't tell her. I like to surprise my kids. I didn't tell her. I'm like, you got to clean your room when you get home. And so she gets out of the car, and she kind of trudges in to go change out of her school uniform. She opens her door, and she sees that her room has been cleaned. And she starts crying. And she comes up to me, and I knew that she was going to cry, because she's a crier. But what really struck me was what she said. And I thought this was really insightful. She said to me, Daddy, thank you so much for cleaning my room, because now I can focus on other things. Well, I thought that was insightful because now that's one less thing her little kindergarten brain has to focus on. And I guess when you're in kindergarten and you got friend drama and homework, the room's just, it's just too many things. So I took that off her plate and gave her the ability to discover other things. Now, I don't tell you this to toot my own horn about being a father because I'm sure I've done a lot of other things wrong. In fact, I asked my daughter last night who my favorite person was, expecting her to say my wife, and she said Mr. Allen. So she's not entirely wrong. I mean, but anyway, what I am talking about, the reason that I tell you this today, is because this is what we're talking about. We're talking about how a good father serves. A good father serves his children. And service is an interesting thing. We don't really see that often. And I think the reason for that is because our definition of service is a little off. Our definition of service is something entirely different than what God means when he says he serves us. Our culture revolves around service. Businesses live and die off of good and bad customer service. You know, one bad Yelp review that goes viral can completely decimate a business. Sometimes I go to a restaurant just because I want someone else to fill my drink. That's how lazy I am. Like, that's the kind of culture that we live in, where service drives everything. Companies can have a mediocre product, but if they have superior customer service, they'll do well. But if you have a great product and terrible customer service, it doesn't line up. Service is one of the most important parts of American culture. And so we come to the table of the Lord with an understanding of service in that context. And so you think about the Father serving you, and you're like, well, God doesn't keep my Diet Coke refilled. I've had to wait a really long time for God to refill my Diet Coke. You know what I mean? Like, that kind of service doesn't happen. And so we look to our fathers. And I grew up in an interesting household. My dad wasn't around. My parents split up when I was about 9. And so I grew up with my mom. And so I never really saw my dad serve. And we had split duties because it was me, my mom, and my brother. And my mom worked a lot of hours to make ends meet for us. And so we did the chores, you know, together. It was the three of us. And my brother and I had chores, and I would often cajole him into doing my chores because I was the oldest and I could do that. And, you know, he would sometimes not do his chores, but ultimately we had to work together to make the house run. So I didn't have an example of a father serving. And even when I was younger, I remember seeing my mom serve my dad, but I don't remember seeing my dad serve my mom. That doesn't mean that he didn't. It just means that that didn't stick in my brain. So to think of the concept of the father serving, it's foreign to me. I don't understand it. I don't know what that looks like. What does it look like for the father to serve? And there's lots of examples that you can take and lots of things that you can really, you know, sort of mold into this picture. But I just had a hard time picturing. What I did not have a hard time picturing was the opposite, right? If you're not being served, you're probably serving. And if you're serving without willingness, then you're under subjugation. And see, subjugation is a really interesting word. We were driving two weeks ago at camp, and we were driving back from somewhere, I don't remember where, and Connor, our intern, was my co-pilot, and he was a good quiet co-pilot, kept the music going, kept, you know, things happening in the back of the van. And so I'm driving, and I'm in the zone. I'm thinking about this message. I'm totally zoned out. It had been this way for about 30 minutes. Out of nowhere, I turn to Connor, and I go, Connor, Google the definition of subjugation for me. Without hesitation, he did it and read it to me. And then I went, okay, thanks. And then I didn't speak again for about 30 more minutes. So he still has no idea why I had him do that. And he was probably a little afraid after that. But the definition of subjugate is really interesting. It means to take control of, usually by conquest. To take control or dominion over, usually by conquest. So if you're not being served, you're probably serving. And if you're serving without being willing, you're subjugated. And nobody likes to be subjugated. But we see this a lot, particularly in the church world. I can think of a lot of families, you know, that I've known in the past and even parts of my own family where the father subjugated the rest of the family. Where everybody was under his thumb and they worked to serve him. And he needed a hot meal on the table when he got home from work. And he brought home the money so he got to call the shots. And everybody else was under that dominion. And it didn't create an environment of trust. It didn't create an environment of love. So that's my understanding of service. Is that when the Lord calls me into service, when the Father calls me into service, he's not serving me. He's looking for me to give over everything I have to him so that he can tell me what to do, so that he can use me for his means. And hopefully, Maybe if I don't screw it up, at the end of the day, I get a, all right, that'll work. But more often than that, I get a disappointed sigh and, well, I guess you can try again tomorrow. That was my understanding of what it meant for the Father to serve, that I was here to serve him, that I'd follow orders and do what I was told. And I think a lot of us can relate to that concept. I have a feeling, I'm not going to ask you to do this, so don't freak out. But if I did ask you to raise your hand, if you desperately wanted to hear your father say that he's proud of you, we'd probably have a lot of raised hands. And I think that's where a lot of this comes from. Because I think for some reason, we are pre-wired to sort of subjugate those underneath us. You know, they say that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it just doesn't take much for you to get to the point where you forget what it means to serve, but you remember what it's like to be served. And so some of these hurts that we have toward our fathers, we then reflect on to God the Father. And so for the longest time, I never even considered that God the Father could, would, or had served me. It just didn't compute. It didn't add up. But when you look at it, when you really start to look at what the Lord did and what the Lord has done, you kind of see this coming out a lot. And it looks a lot different than what we expect. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 13 this morning, and we're going to be in John 4 and John 8, if you want to get those ready. Exodus 13, the Israelites, they know a thing or two about subjugation. They were subjugated for a long time, about 430 years, in fact. They were subjugated under Egyptian rule, and they did a lot of things that were unpleasant, and they did not enjoy it. And so the word says that they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their cries, and he raised up Moses. Moses, who said, I really can't do that. Why don't you get Aaron to do it? And so God, in all of his patience, went, whatever, fine. You and Aaron can do it together. Right? And so this whole thing happens. There's a series of plagues that leads up to this moment. And then they finally leave Egypt. God finally calls them out of Egypt. And he's already done so many miracles in their world. In the Israelites' world, he's already done so many things. And finally, he's ready to pull them out of Egypt. And in Exodus 13, 21, this is what it says about their leaving Egypt. Verse 21 says, the Lord went ahead of them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and he provided light at night with a pillar of fire. This allowed them to travel by day or by night, and the Lord did not remove the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire from its place in front of the people. Now, I have no doubt that you're at least conversationally familiar with the story of the Exodus of the Israelites. Maybe you're even super familiar with it, and you've studied it. I've probably read this, I don't know, 1,000 times in my lifetime. I've probably written 100 papers on it for Bible classes over the years. It's just one of those stories that you just read and read and read and understand. But this jumped out at me the other day. And I thought something really interesting is happening here. Look at what the Lord does. He's taken them out of subjugation, but into what? Now, a little later on, the Israelites would say wandering, which is not entirely incorrect, but that's really on them, right? What he's done is he has taken them out of subjugation and given them something to follow. He has served them by taking them out of subjugation and allowing them to follow him. And I think back to what my daughter said, when she said, now I can focus on other things. Think about what the Israelites can do now. They're not under subjugation anymore. They have the freedom to follow the Lord. They have the means to follow the Lord. They have the light and the cloud to follow them. They have it all taken care of so they can think about other things. They have freedom that they did not have before because of the way that the Lord serves them. See, God the Father removes them from subjugation so that they can follow him. He says, I have something much better for you. Let's get out of here and come follow me. And as you read on, he is infinitely patient with them. They complain, and he's patient. They complain again, and he's still patient. They complain again, and then he loses it, and Moses says, please, and then he's patient with them. Right? And over again, you see this throughout the story of the Israelites, that he is patient with them. That he serves them repeatedly because he has given them something to follow. So you might be thinking, all right, well, that's a bit of a stretch there, Josh. I don't know about that. They had to go through a heck of a lot to get to the promised land, right? That doesn't seem like a really good deal. All right, fine. Stay with me. Let's go to John chapter 4. Let me give you a little cultural background here. Samaritans and Jews, not friends. Very much so not friends. They didn't talk to each other. To call someone a Samaritan, if you were a Jew, was considered profane. To the point where the Pharisees calling Jesus Jesus or calling someone a Jesus follower was more offensive than calling them a Samaritan at that point in time. It was pretty rough to be a Samaritan. So understand that coming into this. Jesus is a Jew. John chapter 4. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus didn't baptize them himself, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. So noontime, this is an interesting kind of interpretation. Jewish time was different. So this isn't really like 12 o'clock. This is probably like 6 in the evening. And so if you picture this town square, the well was usually in the middle or near the center of the town because everybody needed water. But it's about 6 o'clock, so everybody's having dinner. Things have calmed down for the day. People are home from work. So there's not a lot going on in the city center, right? Because otherwise, Jesus would have been inundated. You know, there were people following him all the time. So it's hot, obviously, because it's the Middle East, and it's, you know, it's just hot, much like we know about that. I don't have to explain hot to you. And so he's sitting against this well, just sort of exhausted, just taking a second. And this is the humanity of Jesus coming through, that even he needs water. So he's just like, he's just beat. So he sits down next to this well about 6 o'clock in the evening. Verse 7 says, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? This seems like a really simple thing. I think we've really lost the voice of this story. I think this just gets kind of skipped over, and we're just like, oh yeah, he has an interaction with the Samaritan woman. It's kind of interesting. But I read this from the perspective of this woman this last time that I read it. Now, I don't think she's refusing him a drink. I don't think her plan is to refuse him a drink. But she knows where she stands, and she knows where he stands. And so what she's saying here is, the mighty Jew needs a drink, huh? You're going to ask a Samaritan woman? And so I think she's preparing her stuff. Like, she's obviously going to give him a drink, but she's going to make sure that he hears about it first, right? She's going to give him a hard time about it. And I don't think she's making eye contact as she says these things. Like, she's going back and forth. Of course, she's going to give him water. It would be cruel not to. But I just think that she's just giving it to him. And as I read this, I heard the Lord say, this is my people's response when I approach them. And I have a feeling, I have a very strong feeling, that as we've been going through this series, there have been people in this audience, sometimes maybe even myself, my own heart, that says, oh yeah, he's a great father. Or, oh yeah, he wants me. He wants a relationship with me. Oh, the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, wants me, huh? He wants to do something with me. He wants a relationship with me. Because it's so unbelievable to us. It is as unbelievable as it was back then for a Jew to talk to a Samaritan, if not more unbelievable. This is how we approach the Father. She knows her station, and she has an understanding of the cultural terms of her life. And to see it begin to be inverted, it's unsettling, and she doesn't know how to contextualize it. Verse 10 says, Jesus replied, if only you knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said. And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? She doubles down here. And see, Jesus doesn't even respond to that. Jesus doesn't respond to the sarcasm. He doesn't respond to it. He cuts right through it. Why? Because he knows her already. But she doesn't know that. She doesn't know what he knows. And so she continues, and she starts to distance herself. She's putting up walls here. She says, oh yeah, you're so great. You don't even have a rope or a bucket. How are you going to get water out of this well without a rope and a bucket? And even if you get it, you're so great that you're greater than the person who dug this well. Yeah, okay, buddy. Okay. Right? And she's just thinking he is beyond thirsty, and it has been out too long, and he can't think straight, and so he's just talking nonsense. Right? But Jesus is cutting right through it. And so he continues, verse 13. Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. This is where it starts to click. Because again, Jesus doesn't respond to her sarcasm. He knows her. And he knows what to say that cuts right through this. And I think something in her spirit starts to respond. Now, I think I can say with almost complete certainty that if even whether you believe or not, whether you have believed or not, there are moments in our lives where we know the Holy Spirit is doing something. There's something in our spirit that responds to the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it does something. It moves something inside of us. And we can't help but want to respond. And I think that's what's happening here to this woman. She is sensing that something is changing, that something in the supernatural is happening. And she wants it so badly. And so she says in verse 15, "Please, sir, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go get your husband," Jesus told her again. He's cutting right through her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right, you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim that it is Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." And I imagine her eyes get all wide. And everything clicks, and what her spirit was feeling is confirmed. At that point, the disciples come back, and she runs off, and the next part says that she tells the Samaritans everything. "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did about my life." Now you're going, okay, what does this have to do with the Father serving? See, there's two parts to this. God the Father has to see you in order to serve you. He saw the subjugation that the Israelites were under, and he did something about it. He saw this woman, and he saw through her calloused heart, and he saw through her attitude, and he said to her in very specific language, "I see you. I know you," which is very important. Later on in John, Jesus encounters a woman who's accused of adultery. The Pharisees want to catch Jesus in a trap, so they ask him what to do with her. And he writes something in the sand, and nobody really knows what he wrote. But ultimately, this is what he says in John chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. And this is really all that we need to know right here. "Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, 'Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?' 'No, Lord,' she said. And Jesus said, 'Neither do I. Go and sin no more.'" So again, he saw her. But then look what he does here. When he's saying, "Go and sin no more," he's not saying, "All right, now knock it off. You're off the hook this time, but don't do it again." He's freeing her. He's saying, "You don't have to live like that anymore. I have something better for you." He's not chastising her. He is inviting her to follow him. He saw her, and then he invited her to follow him. And by that, he serves her. And see, if we want to know the Father, we only have to look at Jesus. And we see that Jesus knows how to serve. Now, see, the interesting thing about Jesus is that he knows how to serve us in our cultural context, too. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, which was the lowest job of anyone in a house. But he also knows how to serve us on a much greater level. We learn about the Father's character through Jesus, and it is displayed clearly here. I remember the day that this clicked for me. It was not all that long ago. I was being counseled by someone, and they asked me, "How does the Father see you?" And I said, "Well, at the end of the day, when I pray, when I, you know, close my day with a prayer, he's looking at a checklist, and he's got his spectacles on," because of course he's wearing glasses, right? He's kind of looks like Dumbledore in this picture, if you've ever seen that, you know. He's got his little spectacles on, he's looking at the checklist, he's going, "Nope, didn't do that, tried to do that, didn't work, didn't do that, totally failed that." With a disappointed sigh, he says, "I guess we'll try again tomorrow." My counselor said something that I will never forget, and I think about this every day. He said, "That is totally the wrong picture of the Father. The picture of the Father is that you come to him with a painting that the two of you did together. And it's terrible. It's just awful. The heads of the people are way too big. The lines aren't straight. The colors are weird. There's just nothing about it that it is any way objectively good." And the Father says, "This is so great. I love that we did this together today." I'm going to put this on the fridge. No matter what it is, no matter what it looks like, that's what the Father sees at the end of the day. And there are a lot of people here this morning who do not have that picture of the Father. There are a lot of people here who have not had that kind of connection with the Father, who do not have that kind of relationship, who don't understand his heart for them. And I want that to change this morning. So I'm going to invite the worship team up. And as they're coming up, I want you to ask the Father. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to ask the Father, what do you see when you look at me? This series is all about seeing the heart of the Father through the eyes of a child. And I always think about my son, Harvey. He is four and is just a destructive little tornado. But he is the sweetest, most affectionate little boy that I've ever known. And he'll run up to me multiple times throughout the day for a hug. And there's never in my mind, never a chance that I'm going to reject that. It's never my idea to say, no, I don't want that right now. Or, no, you did this, so I'm not going to hug you right now. It is always a joy. It always fills my heart with joy to give my son a hug. Do you know that that's how the Father feels about you this morning? Do you know that the Father is just excited to be with you? Do you know that he has served you by empowering you to follow him? Do you know that he served you by giving you a choice? That you don't have to follow him. He said, it's okay if you don't want to. I'm going to miss you. I want connection and relationship with you, but I want the choice to be yours. So I love you, and I want the best for you. But if you choose to go a different direction, I will love you, and I will chase after you because it is up to you. And we're going to sing this bridge again. And I want to encourage you, if you want an experience with the Father this morning, if you want your heart to be changed, if you want the Father to see, if you want to see how the Father sees you, would you come down here and sing this at the front? I know it's a challenge. I know it's awkward sometimes. I know people just have a hard time with that, but I really feel like the Holy Spirit wants to do something this morning. And there are going to be people on either side here who are going to pray for you. But I want you to come down. I'm going to be down here because this is, I don't ever want to forget this. I want to remember how the Father sees me.
This has been a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more information, visit streamschurch.org.